Find your place tonight in Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Thank y'all for the good singing. I couldn't help but notice tonight, like in several other services lately, it reminds me of one of the old black churches. I look around, folks is a fan. They're giving it that with those fans. And I thought if Sister Sherry wasn't sick tonight and she was here where she could play that organ, we'd just go and put on the whole show. Every time I'd stop to breathe, she could do that zug-zug on that organ for me like I do in colored churches, you know. But anyway, she ain't here, so we won't do that. But be patient. Lord willing, maybe the air conditioner man will be here this week. We've got two units out back that cool the sanctuary. And one of the two is, I guess it's plumb out of free now. I noticed this evening it's froze plumb over. And but our air conditioner man, his wife was in the hospital, and then his brother died, and things like that take precedence over fixing air conditioners, and we understand that. But he'll probably be along here in a day or two to take care of it. And our forefathers worshipped in a lot more uncomfortable climates than what we're dealing with right now. I assure you. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. The Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We'll stop our reading there. We're going to look tonight at the subject of the church and its detractors, and the church and its defenders. The church and its detractors, and the church and its defenders. The setting that you find when you come to this place in the scripture, you find that Jesus has preached one of his more difficult messages to that point in his public ministry. He's preached a message that the people have struggled hearing, and a good number have turned away. And that's when he asked them the question that he asked them. And Simon Peter gives the answer. He asked in verse 15 a second question, but whom say ye that I am? That's more important than the first question. The first question was, who do men say that I am? Well, that's important enough, I suppose, but far more important than that is, who do you say he is? But whom say ye that I am? And Peter didn't even stop to huddle with the guys and get a general consensus among the 12. He just spoke up for the whole crew and answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Do you know it still works that way today? Man can't reveal the truth of Scripture to you. A man, I mean the most learned of preachers and the most eloquent of Bible speakers, can take and do their best performance in front of you. And if the Holy Ghost of God doesn't convict you and draw you that you might see and hear the truth of the Word of God, you'll die and go to hell. That's the reality of it. It takes a miracle of God for a person to receive the gospel. Not to hear the gospel, but to receive the gospel. To be convinced that it's true. It's one of the most unbelievable things that's ever been put forth for man's consideration. Is it not? To think that some poor Jewish family had a son, and that son was the Son of God, and that he lived a sinless life, and that he died on a cross to pay for the sins of the world and rose 3 days later victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and And one day we'll come back and receive those that believe that unto himself. That's, as far as human reasoning is concerned, that's absolutely ludicrous. Absolutely unbelievable. Virgins don't have babies. Men don't live sinless lives. And corpses don't raise up to newness of life. That doesn't happen. It's one of the most unbelievable things that could ever be uttered by man's lip. And it takes the Holy Ghost of God to reveal that truth unto you. And that's what he's telling Simon here. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then in verse 18, which is where we'll concentrate our efforts at tonight, it says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, he mentions church for the first time in all of Scripture here. Anytime you study any truth of the Bible, any Bible doctrine, you always have to go back. It's fundamental to revert back to the law of first mention. Find where this truth was first stated, where this doctrine was first mentioned. Here's where you find the first mention of the church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock is that? Well, the Roman Catholic would tell you that that's Peter, that he was the first pope. And we don't have time tonight to go all into it, but Peter's as far from the first pope as I am from being Peter Pan. I mean, it's just not so. I mean, Peter had a wife. There's a whole lot of things that would disqualify Peter from being a pope. But nonetheless, you don't have to study Roman Catholic dogma and doctrine to take their own dogma and doctrine and disprove that Peter was the first pope, which can be done. But you can just take the word of God and prove that Peter wasn't the first pope. This very verse proves that that's not what Christ was saying. He said, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter. That word Peter in the Greek is Petra. It means a little bitty rock. It literally means something like we would use the term pea gravel. Pea gravel, that's what I call my youngest grandchild. I called her that from day one because her brother and sister was already three when she came along. And I said, she looks so small beside them, she's just a little pea gravel. Y'all know what I'm talking about, just the smallest little pebble of rock. He said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, or pea gravel. And upon this rock, Greek word petro, huge, massive, unmovable boulder, I will build my church. He's referencing himself. Christ references himself there. It's as if he points the finger at himself when he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And he goes ahead and gives a prophetic word concerning that church that he's building. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And he holds and keeps his promises. That's the first mention of the word church in all of the Word of God. The word church is mentioned in the Word of God 115 times in the New Testament. 115 times in the New Testament. 114 of those 115 times, it's translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. That Greek word ekklesia means a called out assembly, is what it means. It is a called out assembly. It's used in three ways in the New Testament. First, it's used of Israel in the wilderness in Acts 7. And 38. Then secondly, it's used as concerning a political assembly in Acts 19, verse 32 to 41. And then 111 times it's used to denote Christ's assembly. Firstly, here in this text, Matthew 16, 18. So 111 out of 115 times that the word church is used in the New Testament, it's referring to this church that Christ is building. And so we want to look at that. We want to look at that church tonight. I want to say a few things about that church. Where do we start? So much can be said. I want to say something tonight before I finish about this modern appraisal of the church in the eyes of modern man. What a low appraisal there is toward it. But before I want to say that, I want to say something about the church and its inception. Usually, if you get something wrong to start with, it's usually going to finish wrong. And I'm convinced, totally persuaded, beyond any need of you to try to persuade me differently, that most people are totally upside down on their view of the church and how the church was instituted, when it was instituted, the purpose of the church, and many other things concerning the church. We believe, and we believe the Bible teaches this, that the church started as far as a place in Scripture that you can put your finger on it. We believe we just read to you where the church started. Now, I like what Brother Larry Winkler says. Brother Winkler says, if you want to know where the church started, it started in the mind of God in eternity past. And that'd be correct. That'd be when you got saved too, by the way, in the mind of God in eternity past. But there's two primary trains of thought as to when the church started in theological circles. Firstly, and the majority conclusion would be that it started on the day of Pentecost. Most people believe that. I differ from that. I do not believe that. You may believe it started on the day of Pentecost. You and I can still be friends. You've got every right in the world to be wrong, and I'll just stay right. But we believe that the church started in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 8. I'll just tell you just a few reasons why. A man ought not believe something if he can't back up what he's saying. Jesus teaches that the church existed in his day. Here's why. We're in Matthew chapter 16. Just hang a hard right over there to chapter number 18. What he's teaching on in Matthew chapter number 18 is church discipline. And to this point, he's talked about if your brother has wronged you, has offended you, if you've got aught in your heart with your brother, he said you go to your brother and you try to restore your brother one-on-one. He said, if he will not hear you, take one or two with you and try to restore your brother. And he said, if that fails, then take it. Look at verse number 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, that's the men that you took with you, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Now why, if the church didn't even start until several books later over in the Acts of the Apostles, why is he telling people here in Matthew chapter number 18 to exercise church discipline? What church are they going to take them before? There's no church to take them to. We believe it started before Pentecost. At Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls, the Bible says, added to them. It didn't say they were the Genesis. Didn't say they were the nucleus. They were added to the church, to a church that was already in existence, a church that was already in existence. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, by the way. You don't have to turn to that. I just want to give you a few of the things that Jesus and his disciples done that is behavior reserved for a church. Matthew 26 and 30, do you know what you'd find if you were to turn to Matthew 26 and 30? You'd find Jesus and his disciples singing hymns. Amen? Who does that? Churches do that. Matthew chapter number 10, Jesus sent them out and they witnessed and they preached to those round about them. Who does that? Churches do that. Here's a big one. Matthew chapter number 26. Do you know what is instituted in Matthew chapter number 26? The Lord's Supper. That's a church ordinance. There's two church ordinances. We exercised one of those last Sunday night. Believer's baptism. What's the other? Well, it's the Lord's Supper. And we know that both of those are ordinances for the local church. Pray tell me, beloved, if the church didn't start until the day of Pentecost, why are they instituting and taking the Lord's Supper, which is a church ordinance, before a church ever existed? That makes no sense whatsoever. You say, Brother Ronnie, is that a heaven or hell issue? No, it's just a right or wrong issue, is what it is. But as I said earlier, if you start out wrong on a matter, you're likely to end up wrong on a matter. And so most people are off base in their idea as to when the church started. And then most people are off base on their idea of what the church is. What the church is. All you hear touted, all that you hear promoted in our day is the concept of an invisible church. An invisible church. And I understand theologically what people are talking about when they talk about the invisible church. But I also want to say this. All of those people that get up and preach about the invisible church as if it's the only thing that exists, none of them take their salary from an invisible church. Amen? None of them call on an invisible pastor to come and pray for them when they're lying on their deathbed. It's a local, visible body. Can I tell you again, we're talking about the little Greek word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly, not some invisible body. That's the Roman Catholic Church that started that hellish doctrine. But God promotes a local, visible body. That's the kind of church that Christ started. That's the kind of church that Christ loved and gave himself for. And so if you get off on those things, then you're probably going to wind up wrong. If all you believe in is some big, invisible, mystical body called a church, then you're going to go to pot on your appraisal of the local church. Those that are so obsessed with this concept of a universal, invisible church, they say, well, everybody that's saved, all of the redeemed of all of the ages, they belong to the big, invisible, universal church. So I've no need for baptism in some local assembly. I've no need to attend some local assembly and hear a local pastor of a local church preach to me. And here's what they'll say when you challenge them about their failure to be a member of a local assembly. They'll say, well, I'm a member of the big church, as if the invisible church that they have conjured up somehow supersedes the local visible body of Christ. If you start out wrong, you're likely to finish up wrong. And that's why people have come to the place in our day where they have a very low opinion of, low appraisal of the local church. They don't think they have need of it anymore. Why? Because they belong to the big church. Amen. They belong to the big church. Well, I need to hurry up and get to my points tonight. We're looking at the church and its detractors, the church and its defenders. We're going to look at the detractors first, the church and its detractors. I want to say a few things about the detractors, and then we'll move on to its defenders. And in reality, everybody is in one of those two categories. You're either a detractor or a defender of the local church. A detractor or a defender of the local church. Back to verse number 18, Matthew chapter 16, and verse number 18, we're looking at its detractors. I want to say three things about them, three simple things. Number one, they are firstly demonic. They are demonic. He said that he had built his church and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He goes ahead and identifies the enemies of the local church, and he calls them the gates of hell. All of hell is opposed to Christ's church. All of hell is opposed to the mechanisms and the workings of the local church, to the ministry of the local church. Listen, it is the local church that God has ordained to do his work in this world, to evangelize, to see sinners saved, to disciple converts. That's the avenue that God has ordained to use is the local church. Is it any wonder to you that the devils of hell hate the local church? As it's once been said, so goes the home, so goes the church. And I don't disagree with that, but it could equally be said, so goes the church, so goes the home. That could equally be said. And so it is the gates of hell that are the enemy. It's the detractors of the church. They are demonic. They hate the church of God. Why? Because it is that God uses to accomplish his work. And again, I want to revert back to what I said earlier, because that idea of some invisible, mystical body that's called the big church is so touted and promoted today. You have every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along starting some sort of ministry. They started in and of their own power, in and of their own resources, And when you ask them about church affiliation, what church are you sent out of? They'll look at you like a calf looking at a new gate, as if that's the most foreign concept, the most novel idea that they have ever heard in their life, that a ministry should be launched out of a local New Testament church. But the Bible knows nothing of any other sort of ministry. The Bible knows nothing of any sort of missionary program that's not buckled to and under the umbrella of a local New Testament church. I wouldn't give you a nickel. I wouldn't give you 2 red cents for a missionary who doesn't have a sending church or a sending pastor. I tell you what you find when you find people that don't want to have a sending church or a sending pastor. They're rebels. They're rebels and they don't want to submit to biblical authority. And so therefore they say, well, I'm under the umbrella of the big church, the invisible church. Well, the big invisible church is not going to discipline you. The big invisible church is not going to come and take your ordination papers from you. That's what they're not going to do. And so I'm saying to you that it is the gates of hell that are the detractors of the church of God, because they know that it is the divine and sovereign will and way of God that God completes His ministry, orchestrates His ministry to this world through a local church. It was a local church who prayed for me. It was a local church that witnessed to me. It was a pastor of a local church that preached to me. It was a local church's assembly building where I was saved by the good grace of God. It was a local church that I went and joined up with. It was a local church that baptized me. It was a local church that sent me out to preach the gospel and license and ordained me. And it's been local churches that I have pastored for now on a quarter of a century now. Now I want to just go on the record and say I love the local church. Thank God for the local church. And it is the local church that Christ uses. Thank God for His church. The detractors, they're demonic. They are determined. It said that the gates of hell shall not prevail. That tells you what their intentions are. They are determined to prevail against the church. Sadly, it's not just those enemies of the local church that I just mentioned to you that are enemies from within. Those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to know God, those who claim to be ministers, missionaries, etc., who have no time for the local church of God. They don't have time. But listen, there's those without that are enemies to the local church. You need to understand something. There's people who live in your town tonight that would be all too happy if your town was to pass a law where there were no church houses left in Monroe County. Not one building with a steeple on it. Not one church bell to ring on Sunday morning. Not one house of God to gather in. But they're all too happy to have beer joints. They're all too happy to have juke joints. They're all too happy to have houses of ill repute and all of those sort of things. But they detract from the work of God. They detract from the house of God. They hate the church. They are enemies of the local church, and they desire to prevail against it. They are determined. They are determined. There are those who absolutely hate the local church. And they always come up with these stories about how they were hurt in church once upon a time. Now, I don't want to minimize people being hurt in church. It's a terrible place to be hurt. You ought to experience the love of God. You ought to experience compassion. You ought to experience grace and mercy. And I'll tell you something else too. You ought to be confronted with truth. You ought to be confronted with the Word of God. You ought to be challenged on your stands and your stances down at the local church. That's exactly what ought to happen. But they are determined to prevail against the church because they were hurt down yonder at the church house once upon a time. But it's an unusual phenomenon that I notice among these people who know not only do they not frequent the house of God, they've abandoned the house of God, and they detest the house of God. They have no use for the local church because they were hurt down there one time. But you know what they'll do? They'll go into a marriage, and they'll get hurt in that marriage, and they'll get divorced. And I tell you, the ink doesn't dry on the divorce papers until they're married again. And that one don't work out, and sometimes they'll be at it again. Listen, I know a man, I call him my friend, but to my knowing, the last account I had, he had already put away number five. And I finally had to ask him when he come telling me how bad she was. I said, brother, have you ever considered that there could be something wrong with you? Can any man have that bad of luck to pick 5 duds in a row. But I tell you what, he had picked five duds and he had put five away and he was heavy on the hunt for number six. But people get hurt down at the house of God one time. They're not looking for another church to go to. They'll go to a job site. They'll be mistreated, taken advantage of. Something goes wrong down at the job. They're not paid what they told they'd be paid, or not promoted as they're told they'd be promoted. And eventually they leave that job. But you know what they do? They try to secure another one before they leave. Amen. That's exactly what they do. Why? Because they recognize they have a great need for it, but they do not recognize that they have a great need for a local church. I tell you, COVID revealed some things. It truly did. COVID revealed some things. And I know that that's still touchy and emotional for some people. Now, I want to say this before I say the rest of what I want to say. I believe in the autonomy of the local church. That means the local church, each individual one. Now, we're all governed by the Bible. But where the Bible doesn't speak, the Bible didn't say, thou shalt meet in COVID or thou shalt not meet in COVID. It did say, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. Together is the manner as some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, some people chose to gather outside, and some people kept a meeting inside. That's left to a local church, what they want to do there. But I tell you what happened. A lot of churches started having Facebook Live services, and there were some people who probably in the height of it, they might have needed to have met outside or something like that. But they found that they could go and sit inside the comfort of their own home. They didn't even have to get up and comb their hair. And the whole family sat there on the sofa in the love seat in their pajamas with their hair not combed, still smelling one another's morning breath. They didn't have to worry about an offering plate coming around. And if the sermon wasn't very good, they could click it off and go on about their business and go to Walmart and bump shoulders with 50 people before they got out. But yet they couldn't come to church because they might catch COVID. Everybody's all right, are you not? That's exactly how it went. But I'll tell you what COVID done. It peeled some layers off and it revealed some things. I want to choose my words carefully here because I don't want to be misunderstood. I regret that it ever happened in the sense of anybody getting sick or losing life. But as far as what it done in the local church, I hear pastor after pastor say it's one of the worst things ever happened to the church. I want to say I think it's one of the most grand and glorious things that ever happened to the church. It took a lot of counterfeits out. It showed you who it was in the number among your assembly who really didn't care anything about the local church. Once they got a little taste of what it was to lay up and sleep late on Sunday morning, they were done with church at that point. They had no real desire, no love for the local church. And I'm getting off running rabbits now, but you like those kind of rabbits, so it's going to be all right. They're determined, the Word of God says. They are determined. They want to prevail against the church. But thirdly, and we'll move on to our next point, not only are they demonic and determined, they're doomed. He said, they shall not. They shall not prevail. That's a definite statement. They shall not prevail. The Bible speaks clearly about a lot of folks who tried to prevail against the church with no success whatsoever. And it's the same with the ones in our day. They'll not succeed when they try to prevail against the church all down through the ages. There was a long list of folks I've read about who were atheists, who hated God, hated His Word, and hated His church, and gave their life and give much effort to destroying the church, destroying the Word of God, causing churches to close their doors, and all of them failed. I want to read to you just about one. There's a fellow named Voltaire. Voltaire, a noted 18th century French writer and philosopher. He famously predicted the Bible's extinction, stating that within 100 years of his death, it would only be found in museums as a dead book. Ironically, after his death, the Geneva Bible Society bought his home, which was named Les Delices, which means the delights, and used it as a Bible repository for Bibles and also printed Bibles there. That's exactly what happened to Voltaire. Voltaire said that the Bible would be extinct, be nothing but a dead book in libraries. On May the 30th, 1778, at the age of 83, Voltaire lay dying. He said to his doctor, I'll give you half of all that I possess for 6 more months. The doctor explained the impossibility of the request. Voltaire then replied, "Then I shall go to hell. I'm abandoned by God and man, oh Christ, Jesus Christ." That was the last words of that dying atheist who declared that the Bible would go extinct, that it would be a book reserved for museums, and it would just be a dead book. And he hated the church. He said Christianity would be stomped out. He said that men would cleave to a religion of greater enlightenment. But Voltaire's dead and in hell tonight, screaming out for mercy that'll never come his way. And the church of God marches on tonight. There's been one after the other who just tried to destroy the church. They all failed, and the church marches on. And it seems like every generation there's a new one who crops up, and he challenges and he dares, and he says he'll be the one. He will be the one who brings the church to a place of closure. There'll not be one. I'll tell you how the church will close out of this world. We were talking about it at the noon meal today. Now, we know that you can't set a date as to when Christ will return, and that's not what we're doing. But if you turn in your Bible, not right now, but at some time of convenience, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3 and look at the very last verse, and then look at the very last punctuation in Revelation chapter number 3. And just before you come to chapter number 4, you're just going to see a little strip of white page there. There's no ink. That is the point in history. I do not know the day, I do not know the hour, but biblically speaking, put your finger on that piece of white paper between Revelation 3 and 4, and that's when the church will leave out of here, beloved, because Christ is coming and getting it at that point. But there will never be a man, there'll never be an institution, there'll never be an organization, there'll never be a body of any sort that ever removes the church of God from this world until Jesus Christ comes and receives her unto himself. And don't worry about it. We'll come back and spend another 1,000 years after a while. They are demonic, they're determined, and they're doomed. Then you see its defenders. I'll say first about the defenders of the church. They are called. They are called. We talked about earlier in verse number 17 how he said to Peter, "Christ did, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We talked about how no man can come to Christ unless he be drawn by the Father. And so I'm saying to you now that its defenders are a called people. A called people. The book of Acts chapter 13 verse 48 says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Acts chapter 2 verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." They are a called people. And again, I don't want to be too repetitious and I want to move on for time's sake, but it's important to you, important to me, to make sure that you know that they are a called people. You understand tonight that you're not sitting in this sanctuary and you don't believe the gospel because you were smarter than your peers, because you were more emotionally vulnerable than your peers, because you were more biblically literate than your peers. You are here tonight, sitting in this sanctuary, believing the gospel, sitting under the preached word of God, because God drew you. Because God drew you. Because God extended mercy. Because God extended grace. And there's no other reason that you're here tonight. They are a called people. They are a committed people, the defenders of the church. They are a committed people. John chapter 6 and verse 66, I want to read to you. John chapter 6 and verse 66, I started talking about it earlier, but I wasn't supposed to be talking about it yet, so I'll talk about it now. John chapter 6 and verse 66. "From that time many of his disciples went back, walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" So we see there in John chapter 6, verse 66 through 70, they are a committed people. A committed people. This is the place where that hard sermon had been preached. This is the place where many walked away. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Will you walk away also?" And Peter, for lack of a better expression, he said, "We don't have anywhere to go back to. We don't have any place to go. We don't have any people to go back to." He said, "Lord, if you remember, we forsook all." What Peter was saying, "Lord, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back." Now, I don't know about you, but on that glad day when God saved my soul and the transaction was made, I might not have spelled it out in these exact words, but I was committed to the point that I intended, "Lord, if you'll save me, you can have everything there is about me. There's no reservations. There's no fine print. There's no expiration date. If you'll save my soul, I'm on board from here on out. There's no turning back. Lord, I have nothing to go back to." It's a matter of commitment. You know what we lack in local churches today? Commitment. Commitment. That's partly why I said what I said about thanking God for COVID and the layers that it peeled off in the local church. The lack of commitment in local assemblies is absolutely unbelievable. It takes a little of nothing to get people out of church. I mean, just to miss a service or two for whatever. Company comes over and they'll miss church. What a lack of commitment. Brother Nicky Smith, who was here for Drew's baptism, he sat on that second row there on the outside. His mother and daddy were committed Christians. He had an uncle on his daddy's side who was a drunkard. He'd show up from time to time. And I remember Nicky telling about what an impression it made upon him as a young boy. They hadn't seen the uncle in quite some time. And then one Sunday morning, just as they were getting ready to leave out for church services, his uncle showed up. And the mom and the kids thought, "Well, what's going to happen here?" And his daddy went outside and he told his uncle, he said, "You can sit down under that shade tree right there. We'll be back when church is over. We'd love to visit with you some." Amen. That's exactly what he ought to told him. What kind of witness would that have been to his brother if he had said, "Well, we ain't got to go to church today. We ain't seen you in 2 or 3 months. We're so glad to see you. We ain't got to go down to the church house. Children, go ahead, take off your church clothes and put on your everyday clothes." There ought not be anything more important to a child of God than faithfulness to the church of God. You say, "Well, that's convenient and that's rich for you to say that as a preacher." I want to tell you something. I was committed to the church of God way before I ever knew that God was going to call me to preach. I was so marveled. I was so humbled. I was so smitten by the concept that God had forgiven my sin, that God had saved me, that I wasn't going to go to hell after all, that heaven was going to be mine. I mean, all they had to say is they were thinking about having church service and I'd be there. And I'd be there when they got there and I'd be the last one to go. That's always been a mark of mine from the day that God saved me. I'll be one of the very last ones, if not the very last one, to leave every time. Why? Because I love the church of God. I love being around God's people. I want a fellowship with them. Amen? That's how God's people ought to be. They ought to be a committed people. I think about the story of how our forefathers were persecuted. Even in this country, we think about in biblical times. We think about over in Europe before they came over and settled this country. But you ought to study the life of a man named Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah Holmes was a Baptist preacher in our country. And he was by the law, not by outlaws, but by the law, by the legal authorities, he was found guilty of holding church service in a home without a license. And they beat him without mercy. They beat him without mercy. There's a book called As With Roses. You should look up that book, As With Roses, because that's what Obadiah Holmes said after they finished beating him and ripping the flesh from his back. He said, you have beat me as with roses. What he was saying is God took all the pain away from him. That happened in this country. I wonder what it'll be like. I mean, we let something like the China virus take about half of the attendance from the average church. I wonder what it'll be like, Brother Ernest, if real persecution ever comes one day. You know, some of our missionaries that we support, and I won't call his name because this might go out on the internet, but you know who I'm speaking of, and they go over there in those Asian countries. And then I will never forget him sending me a little clip on my phone. It was no video. You couldn't see anything. It was just audio. And you could hear those precious souls. And they were singing a hymn that I was familiar with. I knew the hymn, of course. I didn't understand it in their language. But they were singing. They were rejoicing. They were singing to the top of their lungs. And they knew if they were heard and the authorities come in that every one of them could pay the ultimate price. They could pay with their life. But yet they sung for the glory of God. I wonder what church attendance would look like if we worshiped under that kind of threat, under that kind of a pressure. I wonder what it would look like. So they are called, they're committed, they're conquerors. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 37. I'm not turning there, but it talks about how that we are more than conquerors through Christ. We are more than conquerors through Christ. People take that text and they put a very self-serving emphasis on it. They look at all of their endeavors in life, whether it be to start their own company or whatever it would be, to excel in athletics, whatever the case. They say, I'm more than a conqueror. Well, listen, we're called to service. We're called to servitude. And the way that we are called to service is through our local church. And we are more than conquerors. Individually and as a body here together, collectively, we're more than conquerors. That's the local church. That's the defenders of the local church. You may have heard of William Cowper. I'm sure Brother Ernest is familiar with that name. William Cowper, he was a contemporary of John Newton, a friend of John Newton. As a matter of fact, John Newton was his pastor. John Newton is said to be the author of Amazing Grace. Actually, John Newton and William Cowper wrote Amazing Grace together. William Cowper was saved by the good grace of God, but he suffered severely with depression. He would get into deep, dark seasons of despair where he could not grasp that God loved him, that God had grace for him, that God had mercy for him. And John Newton would come alongside. Even after John Newton had left that area and was no longer Cowper's pastor, he'd return back and check on Cowper. And oftentimes he'd come to him and minister to him and exercise his memory of the grace of God in his life. They wrote many, many hymns together, the two of them. But William Cowper wrote a hymn that you're very familiar with in one of the verses. In that song, the song is There Is Fount. It says this, Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And that's exactly how this thing's going to play out. I want to admonish you, beloved, don't ever reject the local church. Don't ever turn your back on the local church. Don't ever come to the place to where you think that there's something bigger, that there's something grander on scale, to where you think that there's something come along that's replaced the local church. And especially oftentimes in congregations just like ours, where it's a small church numerically. Brother Sammy used to say there's no such thing as a small church. Some of them have less people than others. But sometimes you're part of a small assembly like the one that we have, and there'll be some man-made institution that pops up in town, and they've got all the smoke and the strobe lights and the skinny jeans and the gel in their hair and all of that sort of stuff. And you'll say, man, we want to get on board with something like that. We want to get in line with something like that. Never turn your back on the local church. It is the local church that God functions and operates through. It is the local church that God ordained to be the mechanism with which He works to propagate the gospel throughout this world, to save souls and disciple believers. Every one of those missionaries that you look at on that wall back there, they're to be under the authority of a local New Testament church. Why? Because it's the Bible way. And listen to me real good and we're done. Every believer, every man, woman, boy, and girl that's saved by the good grace of God, first thing they're supposed to be is baptized and unite with a local New Testament church. And it's not,
like they tell you on the radio. Go and unite with a Bible-believing church. Go and unite with a church of your choice. That's generic. For God's sake, don't go unite with the church of your choice. For God's sake, be more practical and be more pinpoint accurate than saying a Bible-believing church. They ain't a church out here that don't believe they're a Bible-believing church. Me and Shannon a couple of weeks ago decided we're trying to eat at every place in town, I guess, around here. We decided to go to that place at Smithville. What's the name of it? Yeah, Males Diner. I was looking for Flo. I never did see her. But anyway, there's some fellow, the waitress was trying to sell me on the salad bar, which looked very good, but I wasn't that hungry. And there's some fellow come in, and he just took up in the conversation, and he's a preacher from a adjoining town north of there. And he started telling me all about how great the place was, and then he was a preacher and this and that and the other, and he remembered it. He had a card, and he gave me his card. Now, to listen to him, he is a Bible-believing preacher and had a Bible-believing church. But then when I read his card, I said, he ain't Bible-believing anything. Well, one of the first things he told me as he handed me the card and walked away, he said, we're non-denominational, as if it was a badge of honor. He was non-denominational. You know what that says if you say you're non-denominational? It says you don't have backbone enough to stand up and say anything that you believe. That's exactly what it means. I know of non-denominational churches where Methodist and Baptist and Church of Christ and all sort of other flavors get together on Sunday morning and they sit around and discuss, and what they try to do is figure out how to not stand on what they believe. That's exactly what they do. I ain't telling you what I heard. I'm telling you what I know. They sit around and talk about how to figure out how not to stand on what they believe, what they was raised on, what they was taught. This fellow said, we're non-denominational. He gave me that card. I didn't want to read it much. I wanted to get my hamburger down before I read it. I was afraid it could disturb me. And sure enough, I looked at it, and it gave his name as the pastor and then his wife's name as the associate pastor. That's not Bible-believing, beloved. That's not Bible-believing. Bible-believing believes the Bible. And what you ought to do, is just as quick as a person gets saved, they ought to be baptized. And don't go to the church of your choice. And don't go to the church that calls herself Bible-believing. But what you ought to do is find a Baptist church, an independent, fundamental, King James Bible-believing Baptist church. That's what you ought to find. And don't look for a perfect one, because they ain't a perfect one of them. But go join it, and you so perfect, it'll have to get a whole lot better when you get there. Amen? Join that kind of a church. Now, these people are to get offended. Some of you may even get offended at what I say. I don't know why you would get offended. You're independent Baptist. You belong here. Listen to me now. A rooster won't crow on you in his own barn. He ought to have his neck wrung, and he ought to make dumplings out of it. Now, we're independent, fundamental, King James only Baptist. We ain't mad about it, but you mark this down in your notebook and highlight it too. We ain't apologizing for it either. That's what we was when we walked in here, amen. That's what we'll be when we walk out of here. We ain't apologizing for it. That's what we're going to be. And what would, if we say that's what we are, if we say that we're independent, fundamental, King James, Bible-believing Baptist, what would we be if we looked at people that we're discipling and witnessing to and say, well, just go to the church of your choice? You tell me. No. You ought to go to the church that's preaching the truth. Standing on the Word of God. That's exactly what you ought to go to. I need to stop, but I want to tell you, beloved, we live in a day where the church of God, the local church, is so minimized. And I don't know, a lot of you probably won't live to see it. I might not live to see it. But I dread to think that these younger folk in here, those of you in your 20s and on down, maybe some of you in your 30s, you're likely to see a day when the church, as far as the world is concerned, reaches the most low appraisal that it's ever had. The most low appraisal that it's ever had. Do you know there was a day in Roman culture that if you were affiliated with a church, you could forget having any kind of a position. You could forget having any kind of social influence. Matter of fact, you'd do well not to die for your faith. And there's nothing that says this world won't return to that same place. God help us. I love the church. It was the church that loved me, prayed for me. I'll tell you something tonight. It's the church that loves you. It's the church that prays for you. God help us to show our allegiance to our Lord first of all. But the way we show our allegiance to our Lord is through our local church. The man or woman that tells you, I love Jesus, but I don't have a church, I don't need a church, they don't love Jesus. They love a Jesus that they've made up in their mind. They've created a God in their mind who agrees with them. And that's who they worship. But the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, he said he loved the church and he gave himself for it. And if you love him, you'll love his bride. Amen. You will be part of it. Amen. All right, let's all stand if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come for us and have us a time of invitation. Our Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to be here in this place with your people. God, I pray that you'd take these words, Lord, that we've preached tonight, that you'd take this text, Lord, and illuminate it to hearts and lives. God, help us to love the church. Lord, that's what you give us. That's the organism that you've placed us in. Lord, that's the one that loves us and mentors us and cares for us and guides us. God, help us to love her and defend her until our dying day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.